years ago, I had the fortunate time of training a hunting dog. I had a beagle. His name was Red. This was before Rusty. And beagles are rabbit dogs, as you know. And I didn't know anything about how to train a dog to hunt rabbits. And as you might think, you don't just buy a beagle and then all of a sudden they chase rabbits. That's really not the case. It has to be inbred in them. Case in point, Rusty. He had a wonderful nose. He was smelling everything, but he just did not know how to chase the rabbits. He didn't know to do that. But the first dog I had, he really taught me how to hunt with a rabbit dog, because he was of good stock and he chased the rabbits, and it was really, we had some great hunting times. But I remember taking him out in the beginning. He would chase rabbits, but he had the terrible disposition that if he would ever see anything dead, he would just start to roll in it. And it really was a problem, and I had a hard time breaking him. And I talked to several good dog trainers from this area. Fellows who would get dogs sent to them, and they would train them for hunting. And, the solution was stern discipline. So I'll just leave it at that. I certainly didn't follow all of their instruction, but it did require strong discipline. And one of the reasons that they told me that one of the things that's bred into hunting dogs is this just insatiable desire to go after things. And if it's going after the wrong thing, it's very, very hard to break. Well, this evening, we're going to learn about something that's even more grotesque than a dog rolling in something dead. Peter is going to compare false teachers to a dog who returns to its vomit. So let's take a look, and I invite you to turn to 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 19 through 22. And hopefully we'll get to all of these and get through these. But it begins in verse 19 saying, and again describing the false teachers, promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn away from the holy commandment handed on to them. It has happened to them, according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow, after washing, returns to wallowing in the mire. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we have this passage before us that is absolutely true. We see it not only in the natural world, but you tell us that it's also a description of the spiritual world, both of the enslavement of sin and also of false teachers, and how we should be warned from them and steer and avoid being involved in them. So we ask you, Father, that you teach us this evening from the scriptures that we, one, avoid sin and its enslavement, and two, we avoid false teachers. And we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, quickly, I just want to say that verse 19 is a part of this section of describing false teachers. Now, this is the second description in 2 Peter of false teachers. And it's good that he does describe them. You remember in verses 10 and 11, he said they revile angelic majesties. They are proud men and ignorant men and men who don't understand spiritual things, and they revile angelic majesties. Secondly, verse 12, they revile knowledge, true knowledge. Imagine someone being so foolish and so ignorant and arrogant as to ridicule true knowledge, and yet they profess to have knowledge. Verse 13, they reveled in deceptions. Not only did they deceive, but they took great pleasure in their deception of deceiving people. And one of the things that they deceived people in was in their immorality. Verse 14, they have the problem of retinal adultery. That they are involved in immorality, and it begins with their mind and begins with their eyes, and it's unquenchable. Last week we talked about verses 15 and 16, that they regard the way of Balaam. These are false teachers who do not really serve the Lord, and they are in it for monetary value. They are in it for whatever they can get out of it. That's why they go into the ministry, not because they have a burden for ministry, but because they have a burden for money. They were recreant teachers, teachers who are apostate, and teachers who will be judged and will end up in hell. And then what we'll take a look at tonight, just with verse 19, is that they repress freedom. They repress freedom. They go about telling everyone and luring everyone, here's how you can have freedom. But there's some problems with that. Number one, they aren't telling the true gospel, and therefore they can't give true freedom. And secondly, what we're going to find out is they themselves have no freedom. Who are they to tell others about freedom, plus the fact they are enslaved themselves? So let's take a look then at 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 19. It begins, promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. And you could just imagine these false teachers, they're not really concerned about true freedom. They're only concerned about pseudo-freedom, freedom that lures converts to them so that they can manipulate them, be it through greed or be it through immorality or be it through power. But they promise a freedom. They give these promises of freedom, but they cannot deliver. And as I thought about this, there's two reasons why they can't deliver. First of all, they've rejected the gospel. Only the gospel can give true freedom. Well, they've rejected that, so they're not giving out the gospel that people might be gaining freedom. Secondly, they themselves are slaves to sin. So if they're teaching principles that they're living by, those principles that they're living by has enslaved them to sin, they're not giving out freedom, they're enslaving others into sin. Well, what would the promises be? Well, I've read some commentaries, and there are differing opinions what kind of freedoms they were promising them. I think it was probably that they were promoting freedom from morals. Today, when we hear somebody promoting freedom and they've rejected the gospel, they're talking about freedom to do whatever they want. So freedom from morals. And we know that they had immorality. Perhaps then is the idea of freedom from judgment. Not only can you do whatever you want, you don't have to worry about judgment. I know there's a group of Christians over there teaching about judgment, but that's not true. We have freedom from that judgment. Sounds very much like today, does it not? Perhaps they were promising them freedom from guilt. Oh, you don't have to worry. When you have guilt, that's just because you don't have knowledge. You know, separate from the fact that God created us, He created us with a moral conscience. When we violate that moral conscience, whether you're saved or not, there is an effect upon your soul, and there is a guilty conscience. And R.C. Sproul always asks the question, how do you get rid of your guilt? How do you get rid of your guilt? You can't just change your way of thinking, because that's the mind. Guilt is in your soul. It's only through Christ. So who knows what they were promising? It depends on what flavor of false teaching they were giving them. Perhaps they were giving them the promises of, when it comes to future things, you'll have all of these rewards. We see that in religions today, that if you act in certain ways, there's going to be future rewards in heaven for you. Well, it says that they were promising freedom while at the same time they were themselves slaves of corruption. So imagine this. They're following their false teachers, their teaching principles, and these principles are the principles that they're living by. And it's a disaster. They're slaves to corruption, and when they preach these, even though they're promising freedom, they're preaching slavery to corruption. I'm thinking of like a verse like John chapter 8, verse 34. Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave to sin." If you commit sin, you give yourself to sin, you're not so great that you have control over it. You could do it whenever you want. You can stop whenever you want. It just shows that you're a slave of it. In Romans chapter 6, when Paul was talking to believers, he somewhat talked about their old life. He said, "Do you not know that when you present yourself to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness?" So they themselves were slaves of corruption. And I just want to say this, I just want to spend just a moment on this, that only the gospel does provide true freedom. Now again, we have to think about, what are we talking about freedom? Well, I like to always say that freedom is not doing whatever I want to do. Freedom, true freedom, biblical freedom, is finally having the ability to do what God wants me to do. Now I can do it. Before, I couldn't do it, and I didn't want to do it. Well, what's the difference? The difference is that we came to Christ. He saved us. We have the indwelling Holy Spirit. We have a new nature. Now we actually have the ability and the desire to do what God wants us to do, and that is true freedom. Now, these false teachers possibly were promoting that you can have freedom from morality. Well, the believer is freed from living in a sinful lifestyle. He's free now to live a holy life. Turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 8, verse 31 and 32. The words of Jesus, it says, "So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, 'If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free.'" That's how you become free, by trusting Christ, becoming a disciple of Christ, knowing his word, knowing his truth, and that's what makes you free. In Romans chapter 8, verse 2, you don't have to turn there, it says, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death." There is true freedom, freedom from sin, and freedom to now live to God. In fact, Galatians 5:1, Paul said, "It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery." Well, the gospel provides freedom from guilt. That is a problem. Guilt is a problem. It's something that everybody faces when everybody sins, and everybody sins. Well, how do you have freedom from guilt? Well, Paul tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, that the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience, as well as a sincere faith. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14, we find out how to gain a clear conscience. It says, "How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" It is the blood of Christ that cleanses our conscience, in the sense that we understand that we're sinners. We understand that we've sinned against God. We understand that we've incurred the wrath of God. But knowing Christ as our Savior and He shed His blood, we know that, number one, He has brought us reconciliation with God. We are no longer separated from God. I don't have to feel guilty about that anymore. Secondly, what about my sins and the wrath that must be sent against my sins and the judgment? Christ took that judgment. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So, as far as the idea of guilt goes, now we'll still sin and we'll still have guilt, but as a believer, we go back to the work of Christ, and number two, we confess our sin. 1 John 1:9 is a principle how to gain a clear conscience. The moment you sin, you immediately ought to confess it, immediately do what's right. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's where we get a clear conscience from. So, the gospel provides freedom from guilt. And finally, the gospel provides freedom from future judgment. As I mentioned a moment ago in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And anyone who proclaims a gospel other than that is wrong. You have to be in Christ. You can't be in anyone else. You have to be in Christ. And you can only be in Christ by faith in Christ. You can't be in Christ by faith and works. But if you are in Christ, if you have trusted Christ as your Savior by faith alone, if you have trusted Christ alone, then there is no condemnation for you, and we don't have to fear it. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15 talks about when Christ did His work on the cross, He became a man so that He could die. It says, "Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death," His death, "He might," number one, "render powerless him who had the power of death," that is the devil, "and two, He might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives." You know, that is a fear. It's a healthy fear, a fear of what's going to happen when I'm going to die. The only thing is that only a believer, a true believer who knows the gospel and has accepted Christ, he can have freedom from that fear. Now, the fear of the unknown is probably still there, probably somewhat apprehensive, but at the same point, the promises are certain in the Bible. So that's what we focus on. We focus on the sure promises that the moment we die, the next breath we're going to take in the presence of the Lord, and there will be no condemnation. So the gospel produces true freedom. Why can't these false teachers proclaim it? Because they've rejected the gospel. They themselves are slaves of corruption. So they do not really give freedom, but they act like they do. They do a good job. They talk a good job. But you know what? As believers, we have to have discernment. We have to look well into the words of what they speak, and we also have to look well into their lifestyle. It says here in a principle here, "For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved." And isn't that interesting? I mean, it just lays it out. And you kind of know that, but Peter solidifies it for us. So these false teachers who are proclaiming all of these wonderful things, you look at their lives and they're enslaved to sin. Well, there are false teachers, and they cannot produce or promote or promise freedom. They have this principle of enslavement. Now, it's interesting, the word enslave here is the word doulos, which we all know means slave. And so it's a slave. Now, a slave, and that's really the right translation. You could say servant, but servant would be light. Slave is correct. It's someone who is bound to another, someone who is subject to another. And in this case, these false teachers are bound and subject and enslaved to sin. And it's written in such a way in the perfect tense that it could be translated, they have been and they continue to be enslaved by their sin. Now, we've already made the argument that these false teachers are not saved. And we're going to talk some more about that. And here's the difference. The difference is that they are enslaved. It's habitual. Because always somebody's going to say, well, what about a Christian? He might fall into it. Yes, he might. But I believe that a true believer, it won't be habitual. He will not end up the rest of his life in that sin. He will not give himself completely to gross sin. He will sin, but he can have victory, and I believe that he will have victory. The idea here is the habitual sinning. We're not talking about someone stumbling a time or two. We're talking about someone who has been and continues to be enslaved. That's their lifestyle. That's the difference. Well, he says, what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. So in other words, whatever or whoever controls you is your master. And you are its slave. That's the bottom line. You can say whatever you want. People can talk, and make all of the excuses that they want. But the truth is, whatever controls you is your master. And for us as believers, that should be an easy one. It ought to be the Lord. The Lord, which is the Greek word kurios, which means master. He ought to control us. And if he does control us, then he is our master. And again, those harsh words by Jesus saying, why do you call me Lord, Lord, when you don't do the things I ask? So there's a real connection there. So the believer is different from these false teachers. He is submitting to the lordship. Well, even in areas, though, talking about freedom and enslavement, even in areas which believers do have freedom, we're going to talk about Christian liberty here, where you have freedom in certain areas, even that is tempered by principles from the Scripture. The example that was used in the Bible was about what you should eat. Could you eat meat that was dedicated to temple sacrifices? And when you look at that, Paul says yes, no, and maybe. It all depends. But either there's three, I think, three major guidelines or principles that override anyone's freedom. Number one, does it glorify God? Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31, whether then you eat or drink, and that's what they were talking about, whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Yes, you have freedom to do it, but is it glorifying God? It might, and it might not. And if it doesn't glorify God, you shouldn't be doing it anyway. And by the way, if it's anything that's sin, if there's a clear principle in Scripture that it's sin, you can't do that. You don't have freedom to sin. And you can't use the title freedom as a license to go sin. The second principle is edification. Okay, I can do it. I can have freedom. But does it edify? Does it cause me to grow or my brother or sister to grow? Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 10:23, all things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. So that's the second principle. And the third principle is self mastery. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6:12, all things are lawful for me. And I love how he uses this expression, but he changes it toward the end. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. So it could be something good, and if it masters us, if we end up becoming enslaved to it and not enslaved to the Lord, it becomes wrong. So even that is tempered. I will not be mastered by anything. These false teachers were enslaved. They were enslaved to sin, to immorality, to pride, to false beliefs, false morals, and a false gospel. Well, that's the last part of the description of the false teachers. So they reviled angelic majesties, they reviled knowledge, they reveled in deception, they had retinal adultery, they regarded the way of Balaam, they were recreant teachers, and they repressed freedom. And now, kind of in a summary, verses 20 through 22, he's going to, number one, summarize, and number two, I think he's going to expand on this principle of enslavement. So in verse 20, we have that these false teachers are entangled again in the world. They're entangled again in the world. Let's read verse 20. And it does become a little difficult here. One of the questions we're going to ask ourselves is he talking about believers or not believers, unbelievers? Verse 20, for if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. Well, let me just kind of let you know in the get-go, if you don't already know, he's talking about these false teachers, and he's already outlined these false teachers for us, that they are not believers. Turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 2, the beginning of this chapter, verse 1. Remember when he started talking about them, you remember what he said? He said, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Now, that sounds like language that they could be believers, denying the master who bought them. But I don't believe that this is. Number one, we would say that Christ, when he died on the cross, he died for all sins. So his death was sufficient for the world, but we would say it was efficient for the elect. That was the purpose for the elect. So denying the master who bought them, saying that, well, he's a master and he bought them, but look what it says. They deny him. So the one who did die on the cross for their sins, they ultimately rejected him. And look at what it says, that it will bring swift destruction upon themselves. That's not verbiage that you apply to a believer. That is verbiage that you apply to an unbeliever. They profess to know Christ, but they denied and rejected him and rejected his lordship. And we've talked about that. There is such a thing as false professors. Those who profess to know Christ. Christ used the parable of the wheat and the tares. The tares are the unbelievers and the wheat are believers. And he said, let them just grow up together and we'll harvest and we'll separate them. But they were all together. So there are some who profess but are not true believers. And these false teachers were of that group. They're just mere professors, not possessors. One of the reasons we know this is because of the very fact of verse 20 that they double back. They have outward religious teaching, but they go back. Look at what it says. For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. They are again entangled in them and are overcome. In other words, okay, for a time, they had outward religious reform. We know outward religious reform is not salvation. You do not wake up one day and shake yourself and say, I'm going to live better. I'm going to be a Christian by living better according to these rules. That is not salvation. And when we see people do that, that may happen for a time. But what usually happens? They end up back in the world. They did not truly escape the defilements of the world. Now, just on this, I want to just read John MacArthur's comment. He said, to be sure, the false teachers of Peter's day were outwardly religious people. You can be outwardly religious and not be saved. They had professed faith in Jesus Christ and probably convinced the people that they knew far more about him than they actually did. Otherwise, they would not have been able to infiltrate the church so effectively. And I think of this. I mean, if you're thinking of denominations that believe in faith plus works, well, they don't really have salvation. They don't have the gospel of salvation. It's easy for a false teacher to go in there because they don't even have salvation. But what about an evangelicals? What about those who do know Christ? Well, you know, if a person says the right lingo, you know, if they kind of catch on to the way believers act, you know, saying, oh, yeah, I've received Christ. You know, sometimes you'll hear it. Sometimes you'll say, oh, well, I've always known Christ. Flag goes up. And yet they just go around acting as if they're a believer, and they fool a lot of people. Oh, he's a Christian. Absolutely. But when you ask them, oh, well, when did you receive Christ? Well, I've always accepted Christ. I've always been a believer. Then you really don't understand. I mean, you may have grown up in a Christian home. You may have always had an affinity for Christ. But one day, Christ had to become your personal Savior because you, like all of us, are a sinner and destined for hell. So, it, you know, sometimes it comes out that way. Well, as we take a look at this then, it says that at one time they escaped the defilements of the world. I don't think we're talking about victory over sin here. I think we're talking about human effort at outward reform, not true spiritual conversion. You know, it is possible for people who aren't saved to correct certain behavioral patterns. I mean, that is possible. Now, the Lord doesn't get the credit for that. And a lot of times it isn't something that lasts the test of time. They end up going back into these things. So when it says that they've escaped the defilements of the world, that's not that big of a deal. Because they go back. They really didn't escape it. Now, what about the fact that it says by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? Well, we would think, maybe this means that they knew Christ. Well, you and I both know that you can know about Christ. You know, they can even know that Christ is the Savior, Christ is the Lord. They can know facts about Him. They can even know Christian lingo. Because, you know, sometimes if you're talking to someone and they don't use the Christian lingo, you are thinking to yourself, something's not right here, you know. But they can catch on to the Christian lingo. They can know facts about Christ. They can know that He was the Savior, but they don't know Him as their Savior. That's the difference. They don't know Him as their Savior. They've never trusted. So it's an outward knowledge, if you will. And then Peter says, they are again entangled in them and overcome. And again, we're not talking about a Christian that does fall into sin and then the Lord restores them. We're not talking about that. Like the book of 1 John, when he talks about the one who does not sin, he's talking about the one who has fallen into gross sin, habitually as a lifestyle, and he's done. He's overcome. And so he's overcome by this old sin. And this word for entangled is a good one. They are again entangled. It means to interweave, to lace, interlace. It's not just mere superficial attachment. It's weaved into the fabric of their soul. Sin is weaved into the fabric of their soul, and they're not going to let go. They're going back to it eventually. Now the believer, he's had the Lord, you know, whatever you call that, you quilters or knitters, when you unlace something and unweave something, that's what the Lord has done. And we may superficially attach ourselves to sin, and it's still sin, but it's not the same experience as it being interweaved. Now, if it does become interweaved, that's a dangerous position. You can't really tell then if that person is a believer or not. I mean, what's the difference between an unbeliever who's habitually interwoven into sin and someone who professes to know Christ and habitually interwoven into sin? What's the difference? But the difference of a true believer is that he will have victory, I believe, at some point. And again, I think we're talking about gross sin, and I think we're talking about habitual sin. I think that's the difference. This individual has been defeated and conquered, whereas a Christian might be defeated by sin, but he's not conquered, because as long as he's the Lord, he can have victory. It says that they are again entangled in them and are overcome. But look at this third statement. The last state has become worse for them than the first. What does this mean? Well, I think this has two aspects to it. What becomes worse? Well, first, I think they're worse off in this battle against sin. If you think they struggled with sin before, now that they've given themselves to it again, man, there's a battle. And this is something, a warning for Christians to be careful not to dabble with sin. Freedom in Christ doesn't mean you have the freedom to dabble with sin and then just easily walk away. He says to go back and entangle oneself, they're worse off in the battle with the sin. But since we're talking about these false teachers, the second aspect is it's worse off in their judgment. It's worse off in their judgment. Meaning that they've received more truth because they've hobnobbed around believers. They've surely heard the gospel preached, and they have more light, and they've still rejected Christ. There will be more judgment for them. And that's proved out with Scripture. How about when Jesus said in Matthew 10:14-15, whoever does not receive you, he's talking to the disciples to go out and preach, nor heed your words, as you go out of that house or that city, shake the dust off your feet. Truly I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Why? Why? They didn't get involved in all the gross immorality that Sodom and Gomorrah did, but they had more light. They had the light of the gospel, and they've rejected it. So, a false teacher who rejects Christ is going to hell no matter what. But because he's been exposed to the truth and still rejected it, means that he's worse off. And it's almost as if to say it had been better off had he not known that. Now, look at verse 21, because that's essentially what this says. For it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn away from the holy commandment handed on to them. So they are going to face a greater condemnation because they knew about the way of righteousness, which is what? The gospel. And then the way you ought to live as a believer. They understood all of this and rejected it. In summary, They just carried on a false pretense that they were a believer. But they never accepted Christ and they never embraced the truth. But they knew about the truth. And therefore, this greater knowledge is going to increase their accountability. So either way, they were going to go to hell because they rejected Christ. But there is, if you will, levels and degrees of punishment in hell. At the end of the day, it probably doesn't matter. You know, probably doesn't matter. But there are levels, you know, I believe, of punishment in hell. Jesus said, "And that slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accord with his will receive many lashes. But the one who did not know it and committed deeds worthy of a flogging will receive but a few. From everyone who has been given much, much will be required, and to whom they entrusted much of him, they will ask all the more." So there is this idea of accountability. Look at what he says. He says, it would have been better that they had not known the way of righteousness than having known it, not received it, but having known about it, to turn away from the holy commandment handed on to them. The holy commandment here is referring to the gospel. It's God's word. It's God's gospel that's contained in the word of God. And it's almost the idea here that not only did they profess to be believers, but they acted in accordance with ministry, that they were ministers. They set themselves up as false teachers. And there was the responsibility of every true teacher, evangelical teacher, to do what? To hand on the gospel. God forbid that you should not share the gospel. They didn't do that. Well, of course they didn't do it. They were false teachers. Well, that's right. And this is going to add more towards their judgment. These false teachers were going to face condemnation because they rejected the gospel, but their condemnation would be greater because they spurned the clear presentation of the gospel. Now, kind of a side note here. I believe this helps explain those hard verses in the book of Hebrews. You know those hard verses like Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 6? We really wonder what's the interpretation. I think this is the setting. This is the setting of where someone hears the gospel, is at the threshold of accepting Christ, but turns away. Never accepts Christ. Well, what's left? Nothing. And when it says that they cannot be saved, that surely doesn't mean that if someday they accepted Christ, they would not be saved. It doesn't mean that. But what it means is, look, if you've looked Christ square in the face, if you've looked the gospel and you said, there's nothing left. There's not a gospel part two. And that's what I think we have in Hebrews 6. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened. Now, the enlightened here, it doesn't mean enlightened by the Holy Spirit because they were saved. Even though, and then it says, and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. They've been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, but they don't have the Holy Spirit. What does it mean? It means when you're with a group of believers who are very joyous and happy and filled with the joy of the Lord, you taste a little bit of that joy. And then if you're among believers and you see the Lord provide for those believers and everyone is benefited and you're among them, you'll receive some of the benefit. But that's no guarantee that you're saved. Just because you've tasted some of the heavenly gift and you've been made partakers. Even tasting the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. You've heard the word. You know, even as an unbeliever, you might be sitting there in church and the preacher may say something that rings a bell with you. Yeah, yeah, I shouldn't live like that. Yeah, yeah, I see now. Doesn't mean they're saved. Even the powers of the age to come, what's going to happen in the future? Man, that guy was talking about heaven and he's talking about hell and he's talking about the Lord coming back and he's talking about the rapture. Wow. Still doesn't mean he's saved. And then have fallen away, meaning they've come to the threshold. They've heard the gospel. And for whatever reason, in their soul, they don't. There's that resistance to it. But they don't want everyone to know that they've resisted. And they fall away. It says it's impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. I think that's the correct context of understanding that. Doesn't mean that a person rejects the gospel and then they'll never be able to come to Christ. That's not what it means. Because probably most of us have rejected the gospel at one time. I know I did. I know I walked the other way when they came in this door. And yet, I was saved. But what it means is, if you've come to the place, the threshold, you hear the gospel and you go, no. And there are people who do that, you know. Well, what's left? It's impossible for them to be renewed again to repentance. And as I think this is the same thing. There's five such warnings in the book of Hebrew that they have this kind of verbiage to it. And sometimes it makes us think that, you know, it's a person who has salvation and then loses their salvation. But we know that that's not taught anywhere in the Bible. And this is the idea that they're at the threshold, but they reject Christ. Well, look at verse 22. He summarizes it with two proverbs. One from the Bible, one probably an adage from ancient secular society. The first one is from Proverbs 26:11. Like a dog that returns to its vomit is a fool who repeats his folly. Now, why would you have to put something like that in the Bible? Well, because there's an awful lot of truth to it. Because from God's point of view, when he looks at a fool, someone who rejects Christ, who comes close to accepting Christ, maybe even a little bit of outward reform, and then turns around and goes into the world and the sin and the corruption, it's nauseating to God. That's nauseating to God. It's nauseating for us to turn to see a dog turn and eat its own vomit. I mean, you know, there's certain members of my family that cannot clean that up. And that's the kind of perspective that God has, not only towards a fool, but towards these false teachers who are coming close, coming close, coming close, stop, turn around, go back, and then they lie about it, they pretend, and they're fleecing the people for money, they're being immoral about it. That's what nauseates God. Then he says, and it's like a sow after washing returns to wallowing in the mire. Now, please don't think that the idea of washing means that they were cleansed and truly believers. That's not the idea here. The idea is that it doesn't matter how many times you clean up that pig, he's going for the mud. They just love the mud. This was very offensive to the Jews, and this was something that created a visceral response. Sometimes you have these things in the Bible. They're not politically incorrect. They're supposed to be visceral because it's supposed to shake you up and wake you up and say, it's that bad? It's that grotesque to God? In Job chapter 30, verse 1, it says, but now those younger than I mock me, whose fathers I disdained to put with the dogs of my flock. There's this kind of disparaging language in Psalm 22:16. For dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They've pierced my hands and my feet. That is a messianic psalm. And if you think about dogs, particularly in that culture, it's not like today where you go to Pets R Us and you get a pedigree beagle, and he's just the cutest little thing you've ever seen. These are dogs that, like we saw in Mexico, they're wild dogs, and they come into town, and they go through the garbage, and they eat, and that, you know, they're kind of half mean and mongrel. You know, maybe a little kid will pick one up and try to raise them and that kind of a thing, but it's not like over here in our culture. These are the kind of dogs that they were, and this is what God views, or how God views these false teachers. Well, quickly, three things real quick. Number one, the idea of freedom in Christ. Freedom is only in Christ. Freedom in Christ is not being free to do whatever we want. Rather, it is being free to do what we ought to do what God asks us to do. A true believer has a new nature and the Holy Spirit to enable him to live out the Christian life. Only the true believer has freedom from sin and sinful living, from guilt, and from future judgment. These false teachers cannot promise it. How about the principle of enslavement? Let's talk about that with the believer. I think we've kind of explained it for false teachers and unbelievers. The principle of enslavement. It is possible for a believer to become enslaved to gross sin if he gives himself to it. But it seems more conceivable that a true believer will eventually have victory over such enslavement. And by that I don't mean he can be habitually in it. I don't mean he can. But he can be enslaved to it, where they're having trouble breaking the power of it. Seems to me conceivable that a true believer will eventually have victory. A true believer is warned that when he gives himself over to gross sin, the battle will become fiercer to win. So think about that. Every time we sin, keep giving into the same sin, it becomes harder and harder to win that battle. Yet the believer can and should gain victory over gross sin. If not, the individual will never be able to truly have assurance of salvation, and rightly so. If you live like a pagan, maybe you are a pagan. However, if the believer is the slave to whomever has control over him, ought not the believer obviously be the bond slave of the Lord? I mean, isn't that what we've been created for and saved for?